Zechariah chapter 4. Now, in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Zechariah, we conclude this opening section of the book where he deals with 9 different visions that he saw regarding the present state of Jerusalem and the fate of the work of God there. Let's just jump right into it. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other at its left." Zechariah was wakened out of his sleep, and he sort of had that woozy feeling that you get if you're awakened suddenly from a deep sleep. And in the midst of all of this, he saw a lampstand of solid gold. This wasn't something any unusual to Zechariah. He knew what a lampstand was. He knew that it stood in the temple. It was sort of a menorah, a candlestick, if you will, with 7 branches raising upwards. And on top of each one of those branches would be a platform where an oil lamp would set. And since Zechariah and his people were there to rebuild Jerusalem, and especially to rebuild the temple, it made sense that God would speak to him from an image related to the temple. So in this vision, the first thing he really notices is this gold lampstand. But that's not all he saw. We also notice that he saw a bowl on top of the lampstand. That right there is in verse 2. You see, in addition to this lampstand, he saw a bowl that apparently served as a reservoir for olive oil. The lamps that stood on top of the lampstand were oil lamps, and they had to be continually filled with fresh oil. Well, this was, if you will, an improvement, so to speak, on the original design. This had a reservoir bowl to stand up there and sort of be a fuel tank for the lampstand lamps. And then from that bowl to each one of the lamps itself, he saw 7 pipes going to the 7 lamps. And then off on each side of the bowl, he saw 2 olive trees, one on each side of it. So he saw a lot more than just the golden lampstand or the menorah. He saw the reservoir bowl, the pipes that apparently traveled from the bowl unto the lamps. And then he saw the olive trees, which apparently supplied the bowl with oil. You should know that one of the more tedious duties of the temple service was the constant care of the lamps on the golden lampstand. They had to be continually refilled with oil and cleaned of soot, and their wicks had to be maintained. In this vision, Zechariah sees self-filling lamps that were fed directly from the reservoir bowl, which was filled constantly by the 2 olive trees on either side. So this is a unique arrangement that Zechariah sees in his vision, and he speaks about it in verse 4, where he says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" See, Zechariah saw the vision, and he was familiar with the individual components of the vision. He knew what the lampstand was. He knew what a bowl was. He knew what an olive tree was. He knew what each one of the individual components was. But he didn't know what it meant or how it all fit together. I'm sort of reassured by knowing that Zechariah, even though he was a prophet, he didn't know everything. And there were times where he just sort of scratched his head and he said, "Lord, you tell me what this means." And it comforts us as we study the Bible and sometimes have difficulty figuring everything out. Now, notice here what the meaning of the vision is as he begins in verse 6. There we read, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Well, notice here, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, And Zerubbabel was the civic leader of the city of Jerusalem. He had the responsibility to finish the work of rebuilding the temple. And at this point, the work had stalled. It had stalled for some 14 years. No progress had been made on the work of rebuilding the temple. And Zerubbabel and those around him needed encouragement to carry on the work. And that's exactly what God is bringing to Zerubbabel when he says that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In the vision of Zechariah chapter 3, God spoke to Zerubbabel about the issue of purity. But purity alone is not enough to accomplish the work of God. The work of God needs resources. And the resources are not the resources of human might or human power. It was greatly comforting for Zerubbabel to hear that it wasn't by might or by power. Because when he looked at his work, when he looked at his resources, when he looked at the people around him, he said, God, we don't have much might. We don't have much power. And God said, that's okay. You can have the power and the resources of my spirit. There's an interesting distinction in the original Hebrew between those two words, might and power. The word might focuses on collective strength, the resources of a group or an army. The word power focuses on individual strength. And God says to Zerubbabel, and he says it to us as well, that it's not by the resources of many or by one, but by my spirit. It's not going to be your cleverness, your ability, or your physical strength, or the cleverness or ability or physical strength of many people that the temple will be rebuilt. It won't be by might nor by power, but it will be by my spirit, says the Lord. You see, the necessary resource for God's work to be done is the Holy Spirit, and God promises Zerubbabel a rich resource in the Spirit of God to accomplish his work. When we trust in our own resources, whether they be small or great in the eyes of man, then we don't enjoy the full supply of the Spirit. And we can trust in our own resources, whether we have small resources or whether we have many resources. Sometimes I think our prayer should be that God would send us poverty, that God would send us a lack of resources, that God would take away our very power of speech and make us weak, anything to make us depend upon Him and upon the power of His Holy Spirit. Because what we're really interested in is in the end result of God's work being done. And whether He has to lift us high or bring us low to accomplish that should be entirely of secondary concern to us. This work of the Spirit, the breath, the ruach of the Lord, which worked in creation, which worked at the Red Sea to open and close it, that gave life to the dead bones of Ezekiel chapter 37. God says, this is my spirit which shall accomplish this work. You see, looking back to the vision earlier in the chapter where you saw the olive trees on either side of the lampstand providing a continual supply of oil to the lamps upon that lampstand, we see that God wanted Zerubbabel to know that the Holy Spirit would continually supply his need. Just as the oil trees in the vision continually supplied oil to the lamps on the lampstand. God wants his supply of the Holy Spirit to be continual. And God also wants our reliance upon the Holy Spirit to be continual. It's tragic that at times those in the Church of Jesus Christ begin to trust in themselves. They begin to trust in perhaps the fact that they have an honorable name, or they have a mighty number of people, or they have a lot of influence in the company or in the community. We need to take heed lest we start to glory in our own strength, because as soon as you begin to do that, Ichabod can be written over that church, even though it may take years and years for it to be known. You see, God wants us to rely upon Him with the same strength when we are successful that we relied upon Him when we had nothing to trust in except Him alone. Folks, I guess what I'm trying to say here is that the issue isn't small or large. You can be a large church and trust in the resources of the Holy Spirit. Or you can be a small church and trust in whatever feeble human resources are near to you. The bottom line is, overall, the ministry that's conducted, it needs to be written not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, I don't know if you notice, he goes on with the same thought, and he continues in verse 7. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." You see, who are you? The work of rebuilding the temple was so massive that it seemed like a great mountain. And here God promises that by His Spirit, that great mountain will be leveled into a plain. In this case, the great mountain may have been the mountainous pile of rubble at the temple site. Let's remember, they weren't building something from scratch. They first had to clear away the rubble from the massive destruction from the armies of Nebuchadnezzar many, many years before this that had destroyed the temple. And I'm sure that every time they walked by that mountainous pile of rubbish and rubble and destruction, it must have got them so discouraged and depressed. And God says, "Don't look at that. I'll sweep away that great mountain before you. It'll be leveled into a plain. Don't worry about it." You know, friends, sometimes we want to tinker here and there with the church. We think, well, you know, if you just got a better pastor in there, or a different pastor, or a different church order, or a different church government, or if you just do this or that, or maybe, you know, change a few of the songs for worship, or change this or change that, we want to tweak around the edges, when so often what we really need is more of the Spirit of God. And friends, when I say the Spirit of God, I'm not talking about spiritual calisthenics. I'm not talking about spiritual gymnastics. I'm talking about the life-encountering, life-changing power of the Spirit of God that grabs a hold of people's lives and makes an eternal and an everlasting transformation. That's the Holy Spirit that we long to have poured out upon us. You notice too in verse 7, it says that He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. This is God's assurance to Zerubbabel that not only will the work be finished, but Zerubbabel, that he himself shall finish it, setting the capstone and declaring that it was all a great work of grace. When the work is done through human might or through human power, we can take some credit for it. But when the work is done by the continual supply of the Spirit, then it's all to the glory of God's grace, every part of it. But God isn't done encouraging Zerubbabel. Take a look now at verse 8. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Well, isn't it amazing here? God continues to encourage Zerubbabel, and he says, "Not only did your hands begin this work of the temple as so long ago," friends, it was 16 years before when the work of the temple was started. Now it had lain still for 14 years, and the call comes. The call comes to Zerubbabel. "Listen, you not only started this work, I want you to finish this work." I think when the work is done by God's Spirit, there are not only resources to begin the work, but there are also precious resources to finish it. Our God is a finisher. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, or will finish it, until the day of Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that the God we serve is a finisher? That he doesn't start projects here and start projects there and then leave them half done or undone. But rather, God is a faithful finisher, and his people will be finishers when they walk in the Spirit. If there's something very important to deal with in verse 10, where the Lord, through the prophet Zechariah, asks the question, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Doesn't that question ring true to us today? Almost every one of us could answer, "I have." There's the question, who has despised the day of small things? And if you ask for an honest answer, almost every hand would go up. "Well, I have. I've despised the day of small things," we would say. But the question provides its own answer. None of us should despise the day of small things, because God has a wonderful, though perhaps difficult, purpose for those days. I find it fascinating that God says here in verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? And I can just imagine Zerubbabel hearing that, and he goes, Lord, have you been following this work at all or not? You know, that temple has laid inactive in its work going on for more than 14 years. What do you mean, day of small things? Does 14 years sound like a day to you? I've lived with 14 years of small things. Even though God tells Zerubbabel not to despise the time of small things and to consider it all as just a day. You may be languishing. You may be saying, well, Lord, you know, yes, of course, I'll take a day of small things, or maybe a couple, or maybe a week, or maybe even a year or two. Friends, I want you to see that when God spoke this word to Zerubbabel, he had suffered for more than 14 years in a season of small things. But it's true that in many of God's choice workers, he uses a powerful season of small things. And those days are not a mistake, nor are they a punishment. They are days of priceless shaping and preparation. They are not days to despise. You know, if we were to ask that question again, who has despised the day of small things? Maybe many or most or all of us could raise our hands and say, well, at some time or another, I have despised the day of small things. I can tell you one person who has not despised the day of small things, and that's the devil. You see, Satan does not despise the day of small things. Satan fears the day of small things in our life because he sees what great things God does in them and brings out of them. That's why Satan wants to derail you with discouragement and a sense of defeat and despair and hopelessness in the midst of those small things, because he never wants it to be anything other than a day of small things, rather than it to be a time of preparation before God brings greater things your way. Charles Spurgeon spoke to the need for courage in the day of small things in our churches. Listen to what he said. He said, quote, to me, it seems that it should be your glory to join the poorest and weakest churches of your denomination, and wherever you go, to say, this little cause is not as strong as I should like it to be, but by the grace of God, I will make it more influential. At any rate, I will throw in my weight to strengthen the weak things of Zion, and certainly I will not despise the day of small things. Where would have been our flourishing churches of today if our forefathers had disdained to sustain them while they were yet in their infancy? Oh, friends, realize that even your small works, or even your works among small things, God accepts them if they are done in faith in his own dear Son. And God will give you success in your little works. God will teach you by your little works, and he'll teach you by them to do even greater works. Maybe it'll be that your little works unto God will be a testimony to others who will do greater works by far by seeing your inspiring example. You notice as well, it says here in verse 10, that these seven, the seven are the eyes of the Lord mentioned in the same context in a previous chapter where it speaks of the seven eyes of the Lord. And they all rejoice when they see Zerubbabel busy with the building work, and busy with the plumb line in his hand. That's something that they would use to measure and to keep walls straight as they built them. The eyes of the Lord, they see it all, and they're happy to see when God's people are at work. You see, when Zerubbabel held the plumb line in his hand, that's why he held it, because he was busy at work. Isn't that instructive for us? You see, though the work was empowered by the Spirit of God, Zerubbabel still needed his plumb line. He still needed to get to work. God could have given Zerubbabel a shortcut and instantly, miraculously finished the work. Oh, you wake up one morning and the temple's built. God just sent it down from heaven. But that isn't God's way of doing things, because his work in the life of Zerubbabel was as important to him as his work through Zerubbabel. If God just wanted a temple, he could have built a temple. But God wanted something to be built within Zerubbabel. And it took time, and it took patience, and it took a day of small things. And God speaks his encouragement through his prophet to his leader, Zerubbabel, and he says, hang in there. Take a look as he explains the olive trees and the lampstands in verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." You see, Zechariah understood the message of encouragement to Zerubbabel, but he didn't exactly understand how it connected to that whole vision of the lampstand and the pipes and the olive tree, and all the rest of it. And then the angel tells him, he says, "Well, you see those two branches you saw? Those are the two leaders. Those are the two anointed ones." Almost undoubtedly, he's speaking of the two leaders of Jerusalem in that day, Zerubbabel, who was the civic or the governmental leader, and then Joshua, who was the religious leader or the high priest of Jerusalem in that day. It seems that Zerubbabel and Joshua don't represent the entire trees, but branches from the trees. Perhaps the entire tree represents the line of kings or governments, and then the other one the line of priests or the priesthood. Whatever the case may be, the trees themselves probably represent the kingly and priestly offices in Israel. But God had a special work for these two anointed ones. They would be uniquely anointed to work together and to accomplish the work of God together. I think it's amazing, as you look through history, that God often calls two men to work together. You have Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Elijah and Elisha, Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas, Calvin and Luther, Whitfield and Wesley, Moody and Sankey, Glam and Barrows. Undeniably, almost in every one of those pairings, there was one man who was the leader, but there was always a trusted, close associate who made the work of God happen in a powerful and unique way. And the work that was done through the two was much greater than the work that could have been done through the one. By the way, you should know also that God promises to raise up another spectacular team of two connected back to this whole vision that Zechariah saw. He promised to raise up two more witnesses, anointed ones, to preach the gospel to the world immediately before the return of Jesus. Revelation chapter 11 will tell you this. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, it says specifically of these two witnesses, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Which is, again, is a reminiscent call to this vision that Zechariah had. In any regard, these two anointed ones, they had work to do, and it would be so supplied by the Spirit of God that they would be like the olive trees with a continual supply of oil for the lamps on the lampstand. They'd be just plain anointed with a continual supply. I love that phrase, anointed ones. In verse 14, it literally, in the Hebrew, is sons of oil. You see, in Hebrew idioms, the son of something is radically characterized by that thing. For example, if you said the son of Belial, that would be somebody who totally represented their pagan god named Belial, or the son of Baal, or the son of foolishness. Now, these two ones are so characterized by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit that they are known as the sons of oil. And how did those trees supply the oil? Well, it came out of the trees. This reminds us that all real ministry is giving of ourselves. It doesn't matter how much we have. What matters is how much we give of ourselves. Now, some people are like a huge tank of oil that you might see at a refinery. You know, you drive by there and you say, "Man, if I just had all the gas that that oil in that tank would make, I'd have enough gas to last me a lifetime." But just try going up to that big, huge oil tank and fill in your tank there. It's not going to happen. Then again, you might have a 5-gallon can of gas at home, and that can't carry very much. It's nothing compared to what that big tank can hold. But that 5-gallon tank that you have at home, that little gas can, it can deliver. But friends, sometimes delivery is just as important as supply. And God says He will ensure both of those through His two anointed ones, undoubtedly Zerubbabel and Joshua, in the days of Zechariah. Now, chapter 5, we come to another vision, and this is the vision of the flying scroll. Let's take a look here, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. That's scroll, not squirrel. We're not talking Rocky and Bullwinkle here. And the angel said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So again, in this vision, it's simple enough as to what he sees. He knows what he sees, he just doesn't know what it means. And apparently, the scroll was open to read because Zechariah can see how large the scroll is. If it was all rolled up and flying through the air, it would be very difficult, save from supernatural knowledge, how Zechariah could know what was on that scroll. Or excuse me, how large it was, I should say. And now he's going to learn a little bit more about what's on there, verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." You see, this indicates that the text on the scroll contains the Ten Commandments or something very much like it. Because to steal is to injure your neighbor. To perjure is to dishonor God because you swore in his name that you would tell the truth. And God says, listen, there's sins against God and there's sins against man. By the way, the Ten Commandments were given on two tablets of stone, and the first four commandments all deal with our relationship with God, and the last six commandments all deal with our relationship with man. And so sinning against God and sinning against man, that's exactly what's on this scroll. And God says, I'm sending out a curse. God will curse the people who commit these sins and their house. And this is a vision of judgment that comes to Zechariah. Now in verse 5, we have another vision, an even more strange or unusual one. We read there, "Then an angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside of the basket.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth." Well, the basket that's described here isn't just any everyday basket. It's actually known as an ephah, and it was a unit of measurement and commerce in that day. It's as if he was standing inside, the woman was sitting inside a basket of a specific measurement that was used to measure grain and such. Then also it mentions a lead disc. That's another thing that was a symbol or a use of a unit of measurement or a symbol of commerce. And God says, listen, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. This is wickedness. And so the woman and the basket and the weight are all associated with wickedness. They undoubtedly personify greed and materialism and dishonesty for profit. By the way, the Hebrew word for wickedness is put in the feminine. And that's probably why a woman personifies evil in this vision. It could very well be that the people who returned from the Babylonian exile, the people that Zechariah was prophesying to, they returned back from the Babylonian exile with a real materialism problem. All they were concerned with, how much grain could they measure in their baskets, and how much weight of gold or precious metals could they gather to be measured against their lead disc. And God says, this is what it's all about you. I'm bringing judgment on your baskets, judgment on your measuring weights, judgment upon it all. That's what it means when it says that he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. God demonstrated his authority over the evil. Then he removes the wickedness from Jerusalem. And look at how dramatically in the vision that he removes this wickedness. Verse 9, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Here we see something very strange, don't we? God is causing this evil, materialistic spirit, this woman with the basket, with the symbols of commerce and materialism, take it back to its starting place. Take it back to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. There it'll eventually be destroyed. It'll be set on its base. That word for base there at the end of verse 11 has the idea of a pedestal for an idol. And the storks set the idol of materialism where it belongs. So in this strange vision, God is announcing the removal of unclean, materialistic, and commercialistic attitudes from among his people and sending it out among them and back into the world, so to speak, where those attitudes and such came from and where you might say they belong. Now in chapter 6, then I looked, here's another vision. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Now, since the original text tells us that this isn't just two mountains, but the two mountains, most people assume that you're talking about the Mount of Olives and the Mount Zion there, right there in Jerusalem. Two mountains, and in between is the Kidron Valley, and he would see coming through the Kidron Valley this detachment of chariots. Four chariots, red horses, black horses, white horses, dappled horses, and each one of them strong steeds. We've already seen horsemen in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, last week, introduced us to four horsemen. But those horsemen of Zechariah, chapter 1, were sort of out on a reconnaissance mission. These four chariots and their horses seem to be hostile agents of God's judgments. They're emissaries of his war against the earth. They're out there to do battle. Remember that in Zechariah's day, a chariot was like a tank or like a cruise missile. It was a mighty instrument of war. And so here they're going out to make war on the earth. And now the vision will be explained to Zechariah beginning at verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. And the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." You see, this means that these four chariots are actually four angelic beings sent from God, because it describes them as the four spirits of heaven. And this means that they may not be exactly the same, for example, as the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6, but that the idea of their mission and purpose is similar. What it is they ride swiftly, as it were, throughout the whole earth to execute what God commands them. If Zechariah had the technology of today, he might not describe these angelic beings on chariots. He might say that they were in large, powerful cars or in fighter jets or whatever it would be. He would use something to express how swiftly and powerfully they move across the earth to accomplish God's purposes. And two of the horses are focused on the north, to the north country. That's where Babylon was. That's where Magog is. And nevertheless, each of the four extends to and fro throughout the earth. Even though two of them start in the north, they end up extending all throughout the earth. And it says there at the end of verse 8, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Apparently, as these emissaries of God's justice and judgment are sent forth, it reminds us that God's spirit is only at rest when his enemies and the enemies of his people are judged. So now we take a look at verse 9, coming to the concluding section of Zechariah chapter 6. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come this day from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So, apparently, refugees continued to return from exile and come to the promised land from the land of Babylon. And these particular captives came and they brought a gift. And God brought these captives to Zechariah, and he told him to take the gift that they brought, apparently was precious metals and perhaps jewels and such, and using the gift, make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Now this is very unusual what the Lord told Zechariah to do, because Joshua was a priest, and priests did not wear crowns of royalty. Priests were never crowned as kings, and kings were never to serve as priests in the ancient institutions of Israel. You had one or the other. I won't say that it was a wall of separation between church and state, but certainly there was to be some room between the two. The king, the civil ruler, he was never to be the high priest, or a priest at all, actually. And priests were never to serve in the royal office. As a matter of fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us the tragic story of a man named Uzziah who was king over Judah. And King Uzziah tried to function as a priest, and he was stricken with leprosy to the end of his life. Throughout the history of Israel, God commanded a separation between the religious and the civil leadership of Israel. In any regard, that's what makes this unusual. God told Zechariah to make this elaborate crown, a royal crown, a crown of royalty, not a crown of victory, to make this crown of royalty and to set it upon the head of the high priest. I think this is unusual, because there was already a strong, godly, civil leader in Jerusalem named Zerubbabel. It seemed like it would have made a lot more sense to crown Zerubbabel instead of Joshua, the high priest. But Joshua was crowned because the next descendant of David to rule would be Jesus. And he was prefigured by the high priest of Joshua, the high priest Joshua. What God is prophesying here through this play acting of setting the crown upon the head of Joshua the high priest, as he's saying, the next great king I bring to rule over my people, that king will also be a priest. He will combine the two offices. This crowning of Joshua prophesies the king priest Jesus Christ. And he's going to continue on with the prophecy here in verse 12, where he says, "Speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And we already saw that this term branch that we find in verse 12, that it was a familiar title for the Messiah. It was used in Zechariah chapter 3. It's used in Isaiah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 23 and Jeremiah chapter 33. You see, the idea of the branch is associated with fruitfulness and life. And Jesus used the same image of himself. It's a messianic picture. And God says, look, behold the man, behold the branch who is coming forth and will branch out, spreading life and vitality everywhere. He'll be fruitful and he'll reach out with life. He'll come where there's the promise, or I should say, very little promise of new life. And unexpectedly, like a root out of dry ground, he'll bring life where there was none. The glorious truth is in verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch will rebuild the temple. And friends, I don't think primarily in mind here is the temple that Zerubbabel worked on. Although you could say that it was by the blessing and the grace and the goodness of God, including the second member of the Trinity, Jesus. You could say that it was by that blessing that Zerubbabel was able to lead the work and to continue it. But I think this is talking about a different temple altogether. That the Bible says that the people of the Lord are his temple. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're being built up as a holy house for God's habitation. And 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about us being a temple to the Lord, a holy priesthood. a royal nation. And so now it says that he shall be a priest on his throne. And this was an unthinkable concept previously in Israel, because priests did not sit on thrones and kings did not serve as priests. Nevertheless, the branch is different. He serves as both a king and as a priest. Now let's conclude the chapter here in our time together with a look at verses 14 and 15. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, the Lord makes it clear that the crown for Joshua was a picture of the ruling priest-king in the future. God never intended for Joshua to take control as king in the Jerusalem of his day. That setting of the crown upon his head was ceremonial and a prophetic picture of what God would do in the future through the greatness of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says, Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. That elaborate crown spoke of something that would not happen for a long time in the future. Still, God's promised blessing in the future means that He wants to continue the work right now, and that He'll bless the current work. Shouldn't we take that as a great encouragement to us this evening? God was concerned about the present work going on in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah the prophet. He knew that Zerubbabel, the civil leader of Jerusalem, had a tremendous job to do in rebuilding the temple. At the same time, God wanted to speak great hope, great inspiration to wipe away the shadow and the fog of discouragement and despair that comes from letting a work sit idle or in low state for 14 years. And He encouraged him by putting his eyes on the Messiah who was to come. Well, friends, in our day, the Messiah no longer is to come. He has come. Jesus Christ lived and walked this earth and accomplished our redemption on Calvary. And He will come again in power and glory, and we must be ready for it. But let me please tell you, if you find yourself discouraged in that place of small things, let the Lord encourage you. Let Him encourage you by the promise of what awaits you in the future, to let you know that God also cares about where you're at right now. He's not going to start caring about you just at some future point. He cares right now. He knows your situation. He cares about you, and He wants you to stop resisting the struggles of the day of small things and instead to receive it. To receive even the difficult times as a gift from Him. Well, that's a tall order for us. So let's come before the Lord and ask Him to make that kind of change in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we come before You now in Jesus' name, and we ask that You would teach us in just that way. That You would help us, Lord God, to walk in Your ways, to never despise the day of small things, but to be so yielded to You that every good purpose that You have for those days would be accomplished. And help us to see it with the eye of faith, Lord, so that the day of small things would be just that unto us, a day. We may feel that we have languished for years in a time of small things, but God, You mean it to be regarded by us as just a day. Thank You, God. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the beautiful encouragement that our King and Priest, Jesus Christ, brings to us. He's our prophet, He's our priest, and He is our King. And we rejoice in Him and in Your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.